It can be a rather difficult thing to live with not knowing, especially in our culture where the more we know, the greater the uncertainty we get to live with, because we discover there's more to be uncertain about. Today, the economy is chugging along quite well. But do you remember the bursting housing bubble in 2007 and 2008? And the financial meltdown that came in almost literally a single day shortly before the presidential election. Lost jobs, job security, not so secure during that period of corporate downsizing and mergers, slashed work hours and declining wages, and some of our own congregation got sucked into that and went for 6 months, 12 months, a year and a half, 2 years without work. And then when he got it, it was part-time or a patchwork of jobs. This generation has been phenomenal in terms of the advances in medicine that has been taking place. And many of us have benefited from those, personally from those things. And yet, parents can still be totally blindsided by a seemingly normal sickness of an otherwise healthy child, which ends up pointing to serious organ problems and possibly celiac and or other autoimmune deficiencies. It takes time to find all this out, and the anxiety of not knowing is harder than the knowing when it comes. For several Sundays, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, the book we've had our series in these past many weeks, he's focused on living with the reality of this life's adversities and injustices. He urged us to enjoy each day's gifts from God's hand, knowing that in the end, it will be well for those who fear him. The last two Sundays, he's focused on living with the uncertainties of life and the certainty of death, again urging us to joyfully receive God's daily gifts with the knowledge that he approves of us doing so. Isn't that neat? And to use the wisdom he provides in dealing with authority figures and daily life. He gives us that. At several points, the preacher has emphasized what we don't know. For example, Ecclesiastes 8:17, I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1, and then the end of that passage, verse 12. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. For man does not know his time. And then Ecclesiastes 10:14. No man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? That's a refrain that we've had several times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Who can tell him what will be after him? Over and over again, we must say, I don't know. So why do we live as though we do? There's only one who can truly say, I know. So why do we live as if he doesn't? In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, the preacher reminds us that we don't know whether God will prosper what we do or not. But we need not be paralyzed by what we don't know. Rather, use every opportunity, he says, to boldly act with the wisdom we do know, and leave the results to him. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, the preacher first urges us to take risks wisely in doing good. Verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Send out good, for even the smallest good will return its reward. Now, some take verse 1 to mean doing something senseless, and perhaps it will lead to a good result. but much more likely it refers to taking a calculated risk to do something that has a potentially good outcome. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 13 to 14, several weeks ago we read this. The preacher had told us about a man who had selfishly hoarded up his riches for himself, but then lost it all in a bad business venture, a grievous evil under the sun, the preacher had called it. Here he gives us the other side of that. Sending your bread upon the waters may be a financial investment. The imagery easily fits merchant shipping. That's how the NIV Bible translates it or paraphrases it. Ship your grain across the sea, and after many days, you may receive a return. But that's actually an interpretation, not a translation. And it's too restrictive. You see, the Hebrew text says nothing about a ship, but rather simply says send, and not cast as ESV has it, but send. It specifically says bread, not grain, though bread can stand for grain in the light of sowing the seed in verse 6. The bread in mind here wouldn't be our thick, fluffy type of loaf of bread, which would immediately sink if it was thrown into the water and then disintegrate. Rather, it's the thin, flat, harder, round loaf common throughout the ancient Near East, and we had plenty of eating of that type of bread, the team that was in Israel a few months ago. That kind of bread would float on the current until it was carried out of sight. Nor does the Hebrew text say across the sea, as the NIV has it, but upon the waters. It may refer to the waters of the sea, but it can also be a river or a stream or even floodwaters which dry up, which nicely fits the imagery of how verse 1 ends, for after many days you'll find it. Makes sense if it's floating around and then the water dries up, and there it is. You run across it again. In fact, a very similar ancient Egyptian proverb states, do a good deed and throw it in the water, and when it dries up, you'll find it. That's the direction the preacher wants to take us here. Proverbs 11 and verses 24 to 25 states, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. God, in fact, has a special interest in this. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Let that sink in. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. In Luke 6:38, Jesus himself says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. When? Well, in Luke 14, verse 14, Jesus says, you will be repaid for such generosity as he describes in Luke 6 at the resurrection of the just. Some people want to bring that forward into this age. There are down payments, and they have to be sure. But the ultimate giving, back the way Jesus has described, comes at the resurrection when Jesus returns. But this giving, this sending out the bread, as it were, involves taking risks. I want you to note something. The way the preacher puts it here, this involves bread. He's talked about bread, food, quite often in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's something we receive. We receive with thanks from God. Now he gives us the means to get it or to make it. But it ultimately comes from him. And this giving involves, this sending involves bread. It's a basic staple of life. Think about that. The preacher doesn't envision us here playing with the house money, gambling with the house money, but putting at risk the very foundations of our livelihood. That's what bread is. That's what it pictures. If the venture fails, we don't eat. Send your bread upon the waters. It's necessary to take risks and to do so patiently after many days, he says in verse 1, in order to earn a profit, in order for good to come out of it. But the preacher is also urging us to take risks in order to give and to do good for others. You take risk in business, you take risk in financial endeavors. We do so in giving. And I think the preacher has all of those things in mind here. Now listen to how he expands on this in verse 2. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Now we're to take risk wisely and generously for the sake of doing good. The NIV again paraphrases verse 2 to refer to financial ventures. Invest in seven ventures. Yes, in eight. The idea is to diversify your basic interests. Now, that's good, sound financial planning. You diversify your resources, your savings, your investments, and not to put all your eggs in one basket. That way, you'll be better able to withstand being hit by disaster when it comes, and it will at some point, and to maximize the possibility of success. But again, this is too narrow for what the preacher actually says. The ESV translation is truer to the Hebrew text here. Give a portion to seven or even to eight. It's open-ended, it's broad, and it's meant to be so. So it can have several applications. The verb, though, is to give, not invest. It can refer to investing, but for the preacher, giving is preeminently in view here. Rather than diversifying investments, he has in mind, above all else, diversifying your earnings in generous giving. Give a portion to seven, he says. The Bible frequently uses the number seven to indicate perfection or completeness. And the 7-8 sequence, which we have here, occurs elsewhere in the Bible and in the ancient Near East. It intensifies that idea of completeness. To give to seven and then to eight is to give completely and then to give some more. To give with overflowing generosity. Send your bread upon the water and then diversify the earnings in diversely generous giving. Bold investment paired with bold giving. Wisdom also indicates the best time to do it. Spread good around while you can. Verse 2 says, for you don't know the future. For you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth, the preacher says. The future is uncertain, very uncertain. So give to where there are genuine needs while you're able to. Now, we were talking about this in the room out back, the praise team and the rest of us. And Mike was mentioning, you know, having been out in California, the homeless problem out there. Where do you start? And we can get overwhelmed with that. But I think let's think closer to home. Let's think neighbor to neighbor. Let's think family. Let's think brother to brother here. There are a host of needs, not just financial, but there are all kinds of needs. And if we have the power to help, God gives us the opportunity, take it while you have it. The future is uncertain, so give where there are genuine needs while you're able to. And the one who does this, in fact, is on the lookout for ways and opportunities to give. Proverbs 22:9 says, whoever has a bountiful eye, think of that, whoever has the eye for this, a bountiful eye, an eye for giving, will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. See, that's where the joy is in giving. Ecclesiastes has talked about enjoying God's good gifts, the food, the wine, the drink, the fellowship. But you know where that joy becomes most complete and most full? It's when what God has given you is then shared with someone else who also has a need. You had a need God provided for. And then he wants to use you to provide for the need of someone else. You know, if everyone did that, I don't think we'd have as much of a homeless problem as we do. providing in a way where we put ourselves at risk. That's what the preacher's talking about here. A giving that is really a giving that puts ourselves at risk. What did God do when he gave the greatest gift of all? He put himself at risk, so to speak. Now, God can't really risk anything. He's got control of everything. But what did he do? He came in human form, the Son of God did. And he laid it all on the line. Not simply bread, but his life on a cross. As we sung about, taking the sins that we did upon himself and suffering for those sins as if he had done them, though he hadn't. That's giving, isn't it? That's real giving. It's the kind of giving the preacher's actually talking about here. Send your bread upon the waters, and it'll come back. You'll find it. Just as Jesus took up his life following the cross, and by means of the sacrifice that God accepted, he gives life to many, many, many. His bread really came back on him, didn't it? He found it. And that's the pattern that we have. That's the pattern that the preacher is laying out for us. Only he didn't know anywhere near as much as we do. But this is where he's pointing to. This is where he's pointing. The joy in the gifts is in the giving. James 4, verses 13 to 15 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Nothing wrong with that. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." Nothing wrong with that as long as we remember this point. "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." And I've read this in previous messages in this series. It ties in so well. But there's something I haven't read to you yet. For James goes on in verse 17 of that passage, and he adds this punchline to it. He says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." See, the opportunities are there not simply to make a profit, but they are there for us to do good with that profit or with whatever else we're doing. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's right to give. It's right to have a generous heart. It's right to give to overflowing. I don't think God is ever angry with that. It follows the pattern of his son. The uncertainty of the future is no excuse for not doing good, because we don't know the future, and if and when and how disaster may strike, there's always risk in what we do. But that is not meant to paralyze us. God withholds revelation from us, not to paralyze us, but on the contrary, it's meant to free us up to do what we do generously. As Mike pointed out, I think it was you, Mike, pointing out with the coaching, that's right, a great illustration. The idea is not to fix on the winning, but to focus on what you're doing. It was Russ that said that. Sorry. Russ, great job with that. Okay, somebody said that. He's not here to hear that. He's in the nursery taking care of little ones. He's giving of himself there. But you see, what God has done here with this is to give us an opportunity in having to depend upon him to receive, but also in having to depend upon him in order to give. And how we give it. It's meant to free us up from the things. You see, we receive with an open hand so that with an open hand we can give. Do you get that? The open hand is not only to receive from God, it's also to give those same things to someone else who may need them perhaps more than we do. And God has given us the joy and the privilege of being his instrument in gifting to someone else. In Luke chapter 12, verses 32 to 34, Jesus tells us, "Fear not, little flock." Picture yourself as among the disciples here. He is addressing us with this morning. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure." He gets joy out of this. He jumps up and down and claps over this. "To give you the kingdom." God has given us his kingdom, a place in his kingdom, a portion in his kingdom, an inheritance in his kingdom. "Sell your possessions," Jesus says, "and give to the needy." God has given you that beyond anything you could conceive of. So sell this flimsy stuff that you have, and with that, give to the needy and do the good that God wants you to do. "Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old." Money bags that don't grow old, that don't have a hole in it and you lose everything out of it. Or an old billfold that's falling apart. "With treasure in the heavens that does not fail." Hey, any treasure we've got here is going to fail. But the treasure that he gives us in the inheritance of his kingdom, and the treasure that we can multiply through what he gives us on this earth by using the things that we do for the good of others. That treasure that multiplies and is stored up with him, safe and sound in heaven, does not fail. "Where no thief approaches," Jesus says, "and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus said the same thing or similar things elsewhere as well. The preacher urges us to enjoy God's good gifts in this world, but in a way that is free of them, not enslaved by things. And how easy it is to slip into slavery to things, isn't it? But he urges us to enjoy these things in this world now, but in a way that is free of them, with an open hand, as I mentioned, not only to receive but also to give, or better, with an open hand to receive so as to give. So as to give. So take risk wisely in doing good. Use every opportunity to act boldly with the wisdom we know, and leave the results to him. For, he says in verses 3 and 4, "Fretting about the future leads to an action." Fretting about the winning leads to an action. You're going to win if your fear is in the Lord, if your trust is in him. Some things are inevitable and random and beyond control. Verse 3 gives us a couple of illustrations from nature of this. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in a place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Some things are inevitable, isn't it? Yeah, you caught that. The preacher is wanting to be humorous with this. They are certain to happen. Some things are. But we can demand more certainty than is good for us sometimes. See, clouds are full of rain. They inevitably drop it onto the earth when they're full of rain. But when and where, we don't know until it actually happens, right? You ever check the weather reports that say 90 to 100% chance of rain in your location and the sun is still shining out? And it's updated even? I can never figure out how that is. I check the weather reports a lot these days, and it's amazing how quickly those reports, 90% changes to 30%, or 20% changes to 70%, Who knows until it actually happens? And trees may lie where they fall. But again, we don't know when and where and in what position until it actually happens. Linnea, you're laughing again. Do you have something in mind? Yeah, okay. Down in the woods, in the garden. Just missed the garden this time. Second time a tree is broken off and fallen and just missed. Classic example here, the huge oak tree that toppled over unexpectedly in our church woods, yes. We can be so fixed on being certain about something, though. The right conditions, the right circumstances, the right time, the right person, that we fail to act when we need to and miss the opportunity altogether, as with the person described in verse 4 now. Verse 4, he who observes the wind, he fixes on it, will not sow. He who regards the clouds, he fixes on it, will not reap. Can't get off the internet. He's so absorbed with the news of the weather. Certain weather conditions were ideal for sowing and harvesting in ancient Israel, as also today. And farmers paid close attention to them, even as they do today. In ancient Israel, the best time to sow seeds was when there was no wind, for it would allow them to scatter the seed evenly, nicely, over the field. Now, I experienced this in my own little seed planting, and I wasn't scattering, I was trying to put in. And it was the zinnia seeds, which are real light. And I was out there planting, and a gust of wind came off, and it blew all my seeds, scattered all over the place, and I ended up having zinnias coming up where I didn't want them instead of where I wanted them to. It's not good to plant seeds, especially light seeds, when it's windy out. Perfect time for reaping, for harvesting, was when it was sunny and dry. Makes perfectly good sense. When there's little or no chance of rain. But as verse 4 asserts, the person paralyzed by life's uncertainties. Can you imagine the farmer so fixed on trying to get the exact time of planting or in harvesting? How do you know when the exact time is, the perfect time for it, till after it's passed, right? He's trying to get as good a time as he can. And what happens? He's paralyzed by life's uncertainties, and he'll never get to life's task. In verse 3, it focused on the inevitability of certain actions in the world. The assertions here, will not sow and will not harvest. In verse 4, focus on the inevitability of inaction under some circumstances. The one who is so paralyzed by the uncertainties of life. Are you paralyzed by the uncertainties of life? Afraid to do anything? Afraid to step out? Afraid to take some risk? And something that's good? The person so paralyzed by the uncertainties of life will never realize the positive outcome of taking action. The fear of failure guarantees it if it paralyzes you. Waiting for the perfect time or the right circumstances, just the right person, will lead us to miss the 6 or 7 or 8 persons or circumstances or opportunities that verse 2 talks about. Multiple ones. We miss them. Thinking of the right time to talk to a person or the right words, so worried about that you never do it when they needed it. Get it out. Get it done, even if it's not perfect. It's better than not doing it at all. Take risk wisely and doing good. But fixing on the future, trying to get absolutely certain and fretting about it, leads to inaction. Verses 5 and 6 unpack this further and will bring us to a rousing conclusion here. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You don't know God's plan. So take the initiative boldly. That's where he's going to go with this. Other translations in verse 5, such as the NIV, read the first part of verse 5 differently based on some different Hebrew manuscripts, and it may be the better reading. And the ESV margin also notes it. as a good translation should. As you do not know the path of the wind, the NIV reads, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. See, the central point is the same in this. You don't know God's work any more than you know how life forms in the womb. Oh, we know a lot of the mechanics of it, like never before. But we still do not know that mystery of how a human life appears from the cells and the things that come together. That human life appears. And not a conglomeration of just cells and things. Still a mystery. Cannot be explained. You don't know how God works any more than how life forms in the womb, or how the wind or the weather goes, or a host of other fundamental things in life. We do not know until it happens. And even then, we don't understand. We now know the biology of things. We now know a lot of how the weather works. But we can't even come close to knowing everything that God does, how he does it, why he does it. This is the second limitation of what we know, and what we know that the preacher has underscored for us in this passage. In verse 2, we don't know when and what disaster will strike and mess up our plans. And here in verse 5, we don't know everything that God does in his ongoing providence and direction of things. So what are we to do? How are we to go with this? Verse 6 comes to our rescue. In the morning, sow your seed. And at evening, withhold not your hand. Keep at it. For you do not know which will prosper. One in the morning, the one in the evening, or what comes in between, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Since you don't know the outcome, sow your seed boldly and keep at it, leaving the result to God. It may well prosper. God's been known to do that, you know. And that's hopeful. Here, the preacher underscores the third limitation on what we know, whether our very own work will prosper or not. But precisely that lack of knowledge is the incentive here to sow your seed in the morning and not withhold your hand at evening. You don't know it's going to fail. That's the other side of it. You don't know it's not going to work. You don't know as you use the wisdom that God gives you to do the good thing, to do the help, to give when you have the opportunity to help someone in some way. You don't know it's not going to work. You don't know how long it'll take for it to work and what God will do. As Paul says in the New Testament, one person sows, another waters, but God is the one who gives the increase. He's the one that produces the fruit. He's the one that ultimately does it through you, through others, and the outcome is his. It's his. It belongs to him. One or the other may prosper. Now note where the emphasis falls here. Not on neither one nor the other, not even on one or the other, but on both. He's pointing us in a very positive direction here because we have a very positive God. And when we hook up with what God is doing, we transcend then in what we're doing to the eternal. There's a resurrection that's going to happen, Paul says. And because of that, your labor is not in vain. It connects what you're doing now with the power of the resurrection, which will bring us eternal life with Christ. And the things that God does through us here, those effects will carry through on into eternity. Giving of ourselves and of the gifts that God has given us has the promise of eternity, because God is eternal and what he does is eternal. We can trust him to do what's best. The description of him in verse 5 was God who makes everything. Everything. He knows everything. He does everything. It all comes from him. And as we hook up with him, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. We can trust him to do what's best. We don't know God's plan. So sow your seed and keep at it. Keep doing what he wants you to do. Keep giving and leave the results to God where it belongs, because it may well prosper. And in God, in Christ, it will prosper. And patiently waited for time. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. And then verses 10 to 11 says this. The point is this, Paul says to his Corinthian congregation church. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That's common good sense, isn't it? And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You can't sow what you don't reap, right? The more you sow, the more chance you have of reaping. Each one must give as he has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Remember, the joy of the gift is completed in the giving of it yourself, just like God does. That's the joy he wants you and me to experience. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, he'll give you exactly what you need when you need it, in the way that you need it, you may abound in every good work. You get that? You get that? Every good work, every eternal work that he will work through you. He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That's the true prosperity gospel there. Not that I'm going to get rich in the things of this world. That's hogwash. So many of the greatest, holiest, purest people in this world have been dirt poor. Partly because they gave it all away as God gave it. And they experienced the richest joy ever. He who supplies the seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That's the goal. Righteousness like Christ has. Righteousness that God provides through the means and through the activities that he gives us to do, which in essence, at its heart, is self-giving, not taking. Giving what we have first received from him. That's where the joy is completed. That's where the joy becomes great. And when you're in that cycle, you will not want to go for anything less than that. You will be enriched, Paul says, in every way for all your generosity. Generosity, not simply giving money, but giving all kinds of things. Most of all, yourself. Which through us, Paul says, will produce thanksgiving to God. That's the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate outcome. Thanksgiving to God. We're grateful for having this privilege. The receivers are grateful for having received. We all rejoice when we see the results of that, as God gives the increase. So I ask you this morning, are you fearful of the uncertainties of life? Every uncertainty cloaks opportunity. Opportunity to experience a joy that surpasses anything you've known before, because God's joy passed on to you does not diminish. It gets bigger and greater and more as you step out in faith and go his way. Even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of injustice, because he owns it all and wants to give it to you and to me. So trust him. Pray with me in your hearts as I pray to him now. Oh, Father, you are the giver of all givers, the greatest of all, who's given the greatest gift of all. Ultimately, that means the gift of yourself. You are the everlasting God. And you give to us, ultimately, even through things that don't last, you give us at the heart of it what lasts forever. Ultimately, a joy and a righteousness, as that joy is completed in our giving of what you have given to us. A joy that knows no bounds. I pray, Father, pray for myself now. Help me to trust you for that and to not live as though I know, but to live because you know. In Jesus' name, amen.